now, if that's the right word, from the various churches, and I've asked a number of people to come up and say one or two things about what's going on in their church. It may be a word of thanksgiving. It may be something that you want us to continue to pray about. But once you've mentioned whatever it is that you're going to mention, would you please remain up here and lead us in prayer concerning those matters? So can we do it in this order? Can we have someone from Elmstead and then someone from Cold Harbour? I don't know. Is there anyone here from Cork Farm this evening? Okay, in that case it will be myself from Crocken Hill that will follow. So firstly, Malcolm, thank you.
It's always difficult picking out a couple of things, but we'll go for one outside, one inside. Outside, we have a small team who on a Tuesday morning are out on the high street at Chislehurst by Sainsbury's with a Bible and a book table, and be good to pray for them, that the Lord will keep them switched on and concerned for lost people and given the wisdom to know how to explain the gospel and speak of Christ. The other thing inside, we're about to start this week autumn series of house groups, and we're going to be looking at the first four chapters of Romans, hopefully that we might get excited by the gospel, but actually increase our knowledge of it, and in a way that we can explain it to others and be keen to explain it to others. So we'll pray about those two things, please. Father and God, thank you for every opportunity of making Jesus known. And we pause and pray for the small group of workers who on a Tuesday morning are out on the street with a Bible and book table. We thank you for them. Thank you for their courage. Thank you for their zeal. Thank you for their enthusiasm to make known the gospel to passers-by. Recognizing, Lord, how indifferent the bulk of people are today, we pray that you will keep them enthused and that you will stimulate them and be their helper week by week as they speak to others about our Lord Jesus. We pray too about the new series of house groups as we get to grips with the glory of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that it may truly grip us, and that having got a little further along in the sheer wonder of the message you have entrusted to us, that may have good effects upon us personally and a great help to us as we endeavour to tell other people the good news. So, Lord, in your mercy, sustain us, we pray, and grow your church to the honour of your name. Amen.
Everyone. Two things. We started tonight a week of prayer. Our membership is gathering together three times a day throughout the week, 3 hours of the day, to pray for our church, to pray for our own hearts, first of all. We need revival. We need our first love back. And we're praying throughout this coming week that God will work amongst us. Because if we're not on fire, we've got nothing to share with anyone else. And we are praying. And if you could please pray for us, that God will stir us up and excite us again. So we'll be having this week of prayer three times a day throughout the rest of the coming week. Please pray that everybody comes at least once. We've got a good membership and we always get the faithful that come to those things. Pray that everyone's moved to come. It would be so exciting for us. So pray for us that we can pray effectively this week coming. And then talk about, there's a seminar we're having in November I can share with you. We have a couple of professionals who are Christians and we're going to have a seminar on dementia. And we'll notify the five churches more about it as time goes on. But we're hoping that this is going to be very helpful, especially in the area of Cold Harbour where we are. There's a number of people who are elderly, and we believe it's going to be a great instrument for our church to have this seminar. So if we could pray for the coming outreach, the dementia outreach, and for us as intercessors as a church. Let's pray. Father, I just pray first of all that you fire us up and remind us of what we are saved from and what we're saved for. I pray, Lord, that you will remind us of the responsibility of that great privilege to be priests before the Holy God, and stir us as Cold Harbor Church to cry out to you for fresh fire, revival if need be. And I pray, Lord, that this will be a red letter week, Lord, in our church's history. Move us to pray effectively and be pleased to hear our prayers. We pray also for this coming seminar. Prepare those who are going to be speaking at it. Oh God, stir people up to come, and may, Lord, you use us as a church to address this ever-growing problem in our community. We commit this to you in Jesus' name.
Well, Don, you've mentioned something that's very much upon my heart, and I know upon many of the hearts of the folk here. We sense that we need to be revived. I was reading my Bible whilst on holiday recently, and there was a verse that struck me. It kind of stood out. Sometimes that's the case, isn't it, when we're reading our Bibles. And this is the verse: never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Well, we want to be zealous for the Lord. We want to be zealous in serving Him. So I guess the request for prayer would be that we might have a real zeal, that we might be revived as a church. The other prayer request concerns the harvest fair this coming Saturday. It's quite a busy time out on the green, harvest fair time, and we've got a stall or a stand, and there'll be some involved in biscuit making, but there'll be others involved in talking to people and endeavouring to give out Bible tracts. So we value your prayers regarding that. We don't have a high street, but we do have a village green, and we want to make the most of this opportunity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that there are times when we are lacking in zeal. We confess that there are times when we are lukewarm in terms of our affections for you. Forgive us, we pray. Revive us again, not just here at Crocken Hill, but within the life of all our churches. May we be a people zealous for the Lord and for his work. And may those living around this church see that we have something really special and is worth having. We thank you for the opportunity to go and be a witness this coming Saturday on the village green, and we ask that you would help us as we meet with people, help us as we endeavour to talk to people. So easy to talk about the weather, so easy to talk about so many things, even about church, but not about the Lord Jesus. So Lord, we do pray that you would help us to talk about our Saviour, to get across the gospel, and may we have the opportunity to give out lots of tracts, and those who receive those tracts, may they be encouraged to read them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our God is a faithful God. Us this evening to be able to welcome Timothy Reynolds to come and minister God's word to us. Would you like to come up to the front now, Timothy? And I'm just going to ask Timothy a few questions. It may be that some of you have never met him before, and it will give you the opportunity just to learn a little bit about him. Timothy, your wife is here this evening,
yes.
And you've got a family. Would you mind pronouncing your wife's name for us to save me from having to do that?
She
and tell us a little bit about
let
your
me
family.
Do that, but I'm going to have. Her name is Marjolein, which is a Dutch name. I won't tell you what it means because the last time we told somebody what it means, they started calling her that instead. But it's a common herb.
And you've got a family?
Sorry, yes. We have two boys, both grown up and both living abroad. One, they're both married. One has two children. He lives in the Cayman Islands and is assistant pastor of First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman, Georgetown. The other son lives near Chicago. He's also married, but they have no children.
Okay. Just tell us quickly where you were born.
I was born in Chongqing in China. Nowadays that's called Chongqing because spellings and pronunciations officially seem to have changed. But I was born there. Somebody once asked me long ago, why were you born there? And I just said, well, that's because where my parents were. And that's the best answer I've got. But my parents were missionaries, first with CIM and then latterly with OMF in Japan when the missionaries had to leave China.
That's great. Tell us briefly how you became a Christian.
Okay, well, I said my parents were missionaries, and obviously they were Christians. I was obviously brought up in a Christian home. I heard about the Lord Jesus from when I'm too young to remember, obviously. And I knew from when I was very little that I needed Jesus in some way. That was impressed upon me. And I can remember when I must have been only about four or five, I remember the room and the place where I knelt in a Japanese house, on tatami matting, that's a kind of straw matting that the Japanese have in their old homes, and beside a typical wooden tin-lined trunk that the missionaries used to take back and forth to the Far East. And I remember kneeling by that trunk and asking Jesus to come into my heart. Now, I have to say, I didn't really fully understand what that meant at that stage. I just knew I needed Jesus, and so I asked him to come into my heart. And I'm sure he answered that prayer, and he began to work in my life. But it wasn't until I was really, I suppose, 12 or 13 that I began to really realize why I needed Jesus in a serious way. I began to realize I was a sinner in God's eyes, that I needed a savior. And I remember being convicted in two ways. In one way was under the preaching of Ernest Raisi at Elmstead Lane Baptist Church, as we called it in those days. And first of all, under the ministry of a Mr. Steer, and then under Ernest Raisi particularly, was very convicted under his ministry and felt the burden of my sin. And I just remember when just feeling that particularly severely, really, that weight upon me, just crying out to God for forgiveness and being wonderfully amazed at how the burden was lifted. And since then, the Lord has been with me and teaching me many things. But that is really the day, I suppose that was a process from when I was 4 or 5 years old to when I was 12 or 13, when I really came to a full understanding of what it meant to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And Ernest Raisi baptized me there at Elmstead Lane. So it's great to be here tonight with some folk from Elmstead.
Great. You've been serving the Lord in recent years. Tell us where you've been serving.
Well, we've been in Borough Green for 13 years. That's my only pastoral ministry there. I was a teacher, school teacher for many years in Tring in Hertfordshire, mainly. I taught RE, and then I went to work for Go Teach. I see you have some of their materials on the wall at the back here. So some of you know what Go Teach is, a publisher of Christian Sunday school materials. And I worked for them for 5 years in Sandbach, and then was called into the pastorate of Borough Green.
But you're at a point of transition at the moment. Tell us a little bit about that and,
yes.
and what your hopes and dreams are for the future.
Well, I just retired from full-time ministry in Borough Green. In fact, I did a year part-time before fully retiring in June. And we've been looking for the Lord's leading and provision for a home. We don't have a home of our own, so we need a provision of a home and a church to go to where we can continue to serve the Lord. And the Lord has led us to a sort of interim step, it seems. And we're going to be moving at the end of this month to a little village outside Dunstable called Tottenhoe, with the purpose of helping the pastor of the Baptist Church in Edlesborough, which is just next door, Barry King, in his ministry there. He's looking for somebody to come alongside and help him with it, just support him in the pastoral work. He has a wider ministry, some of you know, in stimulating and helping weak or even dying churches or even churches that have closed to be revitalized and to begin to grow again. He's done that locally here in Halling and is doing a work in Ryarsh also, those under his leadership anyway, not him personally so much. And there are many, many churches around the southeast that he has helped in that way. But he is the pastor of this church in Edlesborough. So because he has this wider ministry, he needs some help sort of in the village. So that's what we're going there to do. They're providing us with a home for a year or two while we look for a more permanent settlement.
Okay, that's great. So you're not really retiring then?
No, I was saying to you this morning, wasn't I, Mark, that the thing about pastoral ministry is you never actually retire from it, in the sense that if you work in the city, you stop getting on the train and you stop doing the work and you stop being employed and doing the work you were doing in the city. But in pastoral ministry, you may have less responsibility, you may do less, but you're doing the same kind of things in church work as you've always done, I guess.
That's lovely. Well, I'm going to hand over to Timothy in just a second, but before I do, let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for saving Timothy all those years ago. We thank you for the great privilege that he had of being brought up in a Christian family. Thank you for all those influences upon his life many years ago. Thank you for the way in which you have led and guided him. Thank you for the way in which you've used him at Borough Green. And now we pray for him and his wife as they seek to serve you in another place. Pray that you would cause them to be a great blessing to this fellowship in this little village. Encourage him this evening as he ministers to us. We pray that you would give him clarity of mind and speech. Indeed, use him to be a blessing to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, can I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to our reading tonight, which is from Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, in your church Bible, if that's what you're using, it's page 492, 492, and it's Nehemiah chapter 9. Mark did assure me that you are a folk who have a good stamina for a long Bible reading. I'm afraid it is a long reading, and I suppose I shouldn't say I'm afraid, especially in view of what it contains, because it contains a report of God's people standing for a quarter of a day, for 3 hours, listening to God's word being read, following on from chapter 8, where they stood for half a day, listening to God's word being read. But sometimes we do struggle to maintain attention, don't we? So let's just pray and ask God to help us as we begin to read his word. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your precious and your holy word. And we just pray that you will be helping us now to be attentive to your word as we follow it, as it's read to us, and we listen to it together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's then read and hear God's word. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani,
who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to take his descendants, the land to give to his descendants, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other things it produces, good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In case you're wondering what their binding agreement is, verse 29 of the next chapter tells you, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, even given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. It's only when you read that whole chapter you get a sense of the unrelenting unfaithfulness of God's people, and yet the unrelenting compassion and patience and mercy of God, don't you? So I think, if nothing else, that's a benefit from reading that whole chapter in one go. Well, before we come to consider that chapter in more detail, we're going to sing together from the... Please have your Bibles open then at Nehemiah chapter 9. This records a day when God's people gathered to humble themselves before him, to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And yet the focus is inexorably on God, isn't it? The vast majority of that reading is about the great God to whom they belong, and the goodness and the mercy and the faithfulness with which he has dealt with his people down through the ages, despite all their wickedness, their rebellion. And I feel that the verse I just want to draw your attention is the center of our thinking tonight, even though the title is A Day for Confessing Sins, and and it seems to me that is should be our response to what we read and we hear tonight. But the thing that should draw us to that response is in verse 32, I think. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. Why is it that we should be humbled before our God and seek to humble ourselves before him, to confess our sins and cry out to him for mercy? It is because our God is the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. In thinking about and looking for where my wife and I might move to on our retirement, I've looked at a lot of church websites. Thankfully, many of them are kept up to date, but not all of them. One of the things I've noticed is that there are many church websites which invite people to come to their services on a Sunday morning, usually only on a Sunday morning, and they say, we have a great time together. We worship God together and we have great fun. And I think, is that really what worshipping God amounts to? Just having a great time. Even sometimes using that word fun, we have fun. Well, God's people were not having fun, were they, on this day of confessing their sins? They were moved, it seems, spontaneously. There's no leader. We're told of no leader who called them to gather to confess their sins, but they gathered on the 24th day of the same month. And when we read back to the end of chapter 7, we see that it was the seventh month of the year. And it was the 24th day of that same month that they seemingly spontaneously gathered together to humble themselves before God, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads, seeking God's forgiveness for their sins, and gathering to hear God's word and to worship God. Now, if you know the story of the book of Nehemiah, you'll know that Nehemiah represents the third main stage in God's people returning from exile in Babylon. And that the book of Nehemiah opens with Nehemiah in service of King Artaxerxes in Babylon, hearing from his brother who's visited Jerusalem that the city still lies in ruins. Nearly 100 years after the first exiles had returned by the command of King Cyrus, the city still lay largely in ruins and the walls were still broken down. And Nehemiah was moved by God to ask the king if he could go and do something about this. And chapters 1 to 7 of the book are about Nehemiah's work in returning to Jerusalem and leading the rebuilding of the walls. Just in a few weeks, the work was done. And then in chapter 7, we read about the city being resettled. And then in chapter 8, they seem to turn to the spiritual foundations of the city. And again, without any leader saying, this is what we must do, the people demand of Ezra the scribe, their teacher, bring out the book of the law of Moses, chapter 8, verse 1, they say. And they want to hear God's word read to them. And they stand for half the day while God's word is read and expounded to them. And as they hear God's word read, they are grief-stricken, because they realize that they have not been living according to God's word. They perhaps also realize the blessing they have been missing by not hearing and attending to God's word. But Nehemiah says, this is the day of the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first day of the seventh month. This is a day sacred to the Lord. You're not to grieve today, but you're to celebrate with joy. And also, you're reading in God's word of that Feast of Tabernacles, which is a great celebration of joy before the Lord, and you should prepare for that. And so in chapter 8, we read about how the people did that. And from the 15th to the 22nd of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in such a way that had not been done for many, many years. And then we read chapter 9 on the 24th day. So that's only 2 days after the ending of that joyful celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that we read that the people gathered to humble themselves before God. And we read, they listened to God's word for a quarter of the day, and they confessed their sins, and they sought God's face. They worshipped him for a quarter of the day together. Now, there's something about their tone and their demeanor and their earnestness that I think the Lord would impress upon us tonight. Yes, it's good when we go from a time of worship with God's people feeling that was great. There should be times when we go feeling humble. We feel broken. We smarting from what God's word has said to us. And if we never have those times, then I suggest that maybe we're not listening to God's word as we should. So let's see what God's people were doing here and see how we might learn from them. And first of all, we see them praising God as their creator there in the end of verse 5 through to verse 6. And their time of worship, well, we don't know whether this is a continuous section of their time of worship or whether it's an extract from that whole time of worship. But we see in this passage that we're given here from the end of verse 5 on through into verse 6 that they simply praise God for who he is, their creator. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. And then they go on to say about how it is God who alone made the heavens, and who alone has given life to everything, and he is the one that the multitudes of heaven worship. He has a glorious name as the Creator God. And this is, of course, the place our worship should always start, isn't it? Not with us, but with God. Sometimes we're encouraged by some hymn writers to sing about ourselves, but our thoughts should turn to God when we come to worship him first and foremost. Yes, there's a place for saying to God, this is what I'm saying to you, this is what I'm bringing to you. But here, the thoughts of God's people turn simply upon God, upon who he is, not upon what he has done for them, and not upon how they respond to him as yet, but simply upon who he is. And God, of course, knows that he's the only creator of all things. And God, of course, knows that he is the one who has given life to everything. He doesn't need to be told this. But God is pleased when his people express these things to him in praise and worship. It helps us when we do this to turn our minds to the one we worship, to recalibrate our thinking. We come from a busy week, perhaps, or from a busy day, and our minds are full of what we need to do, what we have done, our hopes and our fears, and it's good just to recalibrate ourselves and to think, God is what matters. God is the one who matters. He is the one who is over all, and my attention should be turned to him. Worship is about God, not about me or about us. And we shouldn't be shy to praise God. I think sometimes in our prayer meetings, we're shy simply to praise God, to speak about who God is. Have you noticed how often in prayer meetings when you say, let's have a time of praise, it turns into a time of thanksgiving? Now, there's nothing wrong with thanksgiving. We must come before the Lord with thanksgiving. But what that means is we're simply turning to what God has done for me. Whereas there are things to praise God for that are nothing to do with what he's done for me. Simply about who he is. And we shouldn't be shy about that. Let's cultivate that. Use the Psalms to help you. Use these verses to help you. If you need help with words to praise God, you couldn't do better than this. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. Just to use some words like this in a daily time of prayer would help us to praise God objectively. Not just simply to say, God, you're wonderful, God, you're awesome. But to say, what is wonderful about God? What is awesome about him? So praising God as a creator then, that's how they begin. And then we come to this long section from verse 7 right through to verse 31 where they recount God's dealings with his people. Now this is the part where they come into it. And they're saying, this is what God has done with us. This is what God, how God has dealt with us. This is what God has done for us. And the Levites are leading them. And they're speaking here about this great and mighty and awesome God, but they're speaking about a God who keeps his covenant of love and about the way in which he has done that. And I just want to bring out there, I think there are six specific things about God that are here for us to focus on. I just want to dwell briefly on each one as we go through. First of all, that God is a righteous God, and that's why we can be sure that he will keep his promises. You see in verses 7 to 8, they speak about the way in which God chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him a new name. His name was Abram, and God called him Abraham. And God found his heart faithful and made a covenant with him. And that covenant was to give, amongst other things, was to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And then we read at the end of verse 8, you have kept your promise because you are righteous. So our God is a promise-keeping God because he is righteous. God has kept his promises to Abraham and he is keeping them right up to this day. God's love for you and God's spirit living in you and God's forgiveness which you rejoice in and enjoy are all part of those promises that God gave to Abraham, that you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are inheriting and enjoying today. And how do we know that those promises will be kept always? Because God is righteous. When you cross over the River Thames at the Dartford crossing, my wife and I often marvel at the beauty of the bridge. It's very simple, isn't it? But it's very beautiful. I wonder if you've ever been up close to the point where such a beautiful and mighty bridge, where those great chains are anchored on the shore, and you see those great enormous blocks of concrete in which these mighty chains are anchored. And then you go back, and when you cross the bridge, it just looks like beautiful lines in the sky. But there is a great anchorage point that keeps everything in place. Now, what is this? What am I saying? It's this, that the promise of God, the promises of God to us, have a great anchorage point that keeps them in place. And that anchorage point is God's righteousness. It's not our faithfulness, but then we would be lost, wouldn't we? But it's God's righteousness that anchors his promises in place. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. God is faithful to his promises because of his righteousness, not because of us or of anything we have done. Because if that were the case, his promise would have been lost to us long ago. So God is a promise-keeping God because he is a righteous God. Secondly, our God is a redeeming God. He is a redeeming God. Verses 9 to 12 just very briefly summarize how God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And in doing so, we read that he made a name for himself, which remains to this day. Do you notice that in verse 10, end of verse 10? Having described the way in which God freed his people from Egypt, from slavery, delivering them through the Red Sea, with all the miracles and signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And then it says, you made a name for yourself which remains to this day. Nehemiah writing at this time, hundreds of years later, that name of God as a redeemer God, as a mighty redeemer God, has echoed down the centuries. And we know that it didn't just echo down the centuries with Israel, but with the other nations. You remember, even in those early years when the Israelites arrived on the edge of the land of Canaan, they arrived in Jericho. You remember how the spies went in and spoke to Rahab. And Rahab recounted how she had heard about what God had done for Israel in Egypt. Or when they went into the promised land, you remember the Gibeonites who were afraid of what was going to happen to them. So they lied and they pretended they'd come from a long way away. And they got Joshua and the other leaders to make a treaty with them. And the reason they gave? Because they'd heard what God had done for his people Israel, and they feared what would happen to them when Israel came into the land. So you see, God had made a name for himself in redeeming his people. He's made a name for himself as a mighty redeemer, which has echoed down the centuries and across the world. Even to this day, he is a mighty redeeming God. And isn't this even true today? Amongst unbelievers today, they know about Moses and the Red Sea. They know about the plagues on Egypt. They've seen perhaps the film. But they know about these things, even if they don't believe in them. And God's name as a mighty redeemer even echoes in the minds of the unbeliever down through the centuries and to this day. So it's good for us to remember this God of ours, this great and mighty and awesome God, is a redeemer God. He rescues his people from the powers that would enslave them and bring them down to death. And it's because of the honor of his name that he will complete the redemption of the people he chooses to rescue. As Paul said, writes to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. God, who sets out to redeem a people for himself, will complete that. We know that our redemption is not yet complete, don't we? We await that completion of our redemption when our bodies will be redeemed. We still live in bodies that are corrupted by sin, but the day is coming when even our bodies will be redeemed. And we know that that day is coming because our God is a mighty redeemer God. A redeeming God, then, verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 to 15, we find that our great and mighty and awesome God is a bountiful God. Look at the way he provides for his people in the wilderness. You came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right and decrees and commands that are good. He fed them first with his word. He provided them with food for their souls, and then he provided them with food for their bodies. Well, here it's described in that order at any rate. It speaks about the Sabbath, which of course the Sabbath was a great provision for both soul and body, wasn't it? And then he provides for the hunger of their bodies, verse 15, in giving them bread from heaven, and for he provides for their thirst in giving them water from the rock, and tells them to go ahead and take possession of the land that he's promised to give them. God is a bountiful God, abundantly providing for all the spiritual and material needs of his people. Remember how Abraham recognized God as the provider God there on Mount Moriah when he went to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God's command, and God provided a ram as a sacrifice instead. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord has provided a sacrifice for our sin. But he doesn't just provide for our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides for our daily needs, our daily sustenance, as he did here so long ago for his people in the wilderness. God, who redeems a people, is not going to abandon them to the howling wilderness, but he's going to provide, and he will, and he does provide for them in all their needs. Remember how Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, there's our redemption, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Whoever doubt whether God is going to meet your needs, your everyday needs, remember that he gave his only son to redeem you from hell and from the consequences of your sin. And so you know that he will provide those lesser things that you need. God has made a name for himself as a mighty redeeming God. He is also a bountiful God who abundantly provides for those he has redeemed. We look at his greatest provision for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we cannot doubt that. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He knew he would lack nothing he needed because the Lord is his shepherd. And then from verses 16 to 21, we have the forgiving God. And there they recount the ways in which God's people again and again disobeyed God's commands, refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles he'd done for them. They became stiff-necked. They even appointed a leader in order to return to slavery in Egypt. And what is God's response to that? Middle of verse 17 there: but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is perhaps the apex of God's glory that he wants to reveal to mankind, is that he is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Why do I say that? Well, do you remember that when Moses asked to be shown God's glory, and God told him he couldn't see his face, he couldn't even see all his glory, but God told him that he would see something of his glory. And what God chose to reveal to Moses there on Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 34, verse 6, is this: and he, that is God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, do you recognize these words? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That was the particular aspect of God's glory that he wanted to reveal to Moses and so to his people, that he is a forgiving God, a gracious and compassionate God. And this is to God's greater glory, that he is not like the gods of the world. He's not like the rulers of the world. He is a compassionate and gracious and forgiving God who delivers his people when they cry to him in their distress. He doesn't abandon them as they deserve. We see that, don't we? Expressed here. Verse 21. How he sustained them all through those 40 years in that wonderful way. For 40 years you sustained them. Despite all their rebellion, all their unfaithfulness, God was faithful. He sustained them. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. I remember as I was growing up, the astonishment and the horror with which I discovered that clothes sometimes wore out, because up to then I'd always just grown out of clothes and they'd been passed on to my younger brother. But then I reached the stage when I'd stopped growing and I found that clothes actually wore out. I was horrified by that. Well, this was how God's people saw the sustaining grace of God. Their clothes didn't wear out. Not even their feet swollen, all that walking through the blistering hot desert. God mercifully sustained them despite their rebellion, because he is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. If you're a believer tonight, I wonder if you're grieved by the fact that you realize you've fallen again and again into sin and you've disobeyed God. And you no longer deserve to be called his child. Or remember that God is a forgiving God. He is gracious and compassionate. He will not abandon those who turn to him humbly and seek his forgiveness. But these are linked very closely here in verses 22 to 27. I would just emphasize the point that's made there at the end in verse 27, that he is a God of compassion. I mentioned that already in terms of forgiveness, but here it's particularly brought out from verses 22 to 27. We see the way in which God rescues his people from the hands of their enemies, which he has allowed these enemies to oppress them because of their repeated disobedience and unfaithfulness. In verses 22 to 25, we read about how God settled them in the promised land. He gave them victory over their enemies. He provided them with abundance. Verse 25, wells they hadn't dug, vineyards they hadn't planted, olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in God's great goodness. And what did they do? Verse 26, but they were disobedient. They were disobedient. And yet we read that though God sent them prophets to admonish them, they wouldn't turn back. Verse 26, so God handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. Remember how they were oppressed under the hand of Midian in the time of Gideon and occasions like that, many of them in the book of Judges. God allowed the neighboring nations to oppress them until they cried out to God for mercy. And what happened when they did? He rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 27, why? In his great compassion, you gave them, in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. God's great compassion for his people means that when they cry to him in distress, he will hear and answer. Yes, he disciplines them in love. And the scriptures remind us, don't they, that God disciplines those he loves like a father disciplining his sons, but so that they will turn back to him. He takes us through hardship and trouble sometimes as a discipline. Hardship and trouble are not always a discipline, but sometimes they are. We need to be aware of that so that we will turn back to him and confess our sin and come into the warmth of his love and his grace again. Because he is a compassionate God, a God of great compassion, it says there in verse 27. And here we're getting such a contrast, aren't we? These great qualities of God piling up on one side. He's forgiving, he's compassionate, he's bountiful. On the other side, we get all these terrible qualities of God's people. They're rebellious. They're unfaithful, they're sinful, they're wicked. It's such an extraordinary contrast, isn't it? Moving on, verses 28 to 31. These verses emphasize the mercy of God. He is a merciful God. Why? He's a God who does not abandon his people, who keep on rebelling against him time after time after time. He could well and justifiably have abandoned them and put an end to them once and for all. But he did not. Why? Because he is a God of mercy. Verse 31, in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God is a gracious and merciful God. Where would we be without that? Where would any of us be tonight were it not for the fact that our God is a gracious and merciful God? And he will not abandon those who are his. The parable of the prodigal son just reminds us of that, doesn't it? That God is a relentlessly merciful God. And all who turn to him and seek his forgiveness will find a warm and enthusiastic, an overwhelming welcome. However seriously you have sinned, however often you have sinned, however long you have been away from God in sin, he will receive you if you turn back to him and humbly seek his forgiveness, because he is a gracious and merciful God. And we see these lessons in the history of God's people. But then finally we come to verses 32 to 38, where this recounting of God's dealings with his people has come to an end, and now it's as if the people are responding, and they respond by confessing their sins and committing themselves to obey God's law, verses 32 through to verse 38. They've been hearing and been reminded in the words of the Levites who are leading them about God's, the fact that God is a righteous God and he will keep his promises. They've heard, been reminded of the great power with which he redeemed their ancestors from Egypt. They've been reminded of how God bountifully provided for all their needs in the desert, their spiritual needs and their material needs. They've been reminded that God is an unceasingly forgiving God who will forgive and have mercy on all who turn to him. He will have compassion. And how do they respond to this? Now, there are times when we hear these great truths about God and our heart just wants to leap up in joy. But this was not such a time. Their response to this, and sometimes our response to this should be that we bow down in humble confession of our sin. You see, the great grace of God that has been piling up on this side should throw ever more clearer light on how terrible it is that we, his people, who are recipients of his grace and his mercy, continually rebel against him, turn away from him, make idols in our hearts, follow after other gods. And so when we were reminded of the dealings of God with his people through the ages, we're reminded that we need to bow humbly before him and confess our sin. The grace of God should not be a cause for us simply to sit back and think, well, that's okay because we're always going to be forgiven. Paul raises that possibility, doesn't he? In Romans, shall we sin so that grace can abound all the more? And he says, God forbid. How can those who've experienced the grace of God think lightly about the sin that continually grips their hearts and minds? So it should be that in response to this reminder of God's unrelenting faithfulness and compassion and mercy and love, in the light of our constant sinfulness, therefore, we should be humble before him and confess our sins, as the people do here. They acknowledge, first of all, do you notice, that God is just in all his dealings with them, in verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 33 in particular, in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. And then their confession begins. And they confess, first of all, the sins of their ancestors. Our kings, our leaders, our priests and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Now, are they throwing all the blame on their ancestors? We're in this terrible state, God, because we have such sinful ancestors. No, they're not, are they? They identify themselves with those sins. They recognize that they are sinful in the same way. So we read on, verse 36. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces because of our sins. its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They recognize their own sinfulness. And end of verse 33, while we did wrong, they're not putting the blame on their forefathers. They are confessing their own complicity in the sins of their ancestors and then confessing it to God. When we see the wonder of who God is, verse 32, this great, mighty and awesome God who is our God, that shouldn't lead us to complacency about our sin. When we're reminded that he is a God who keeps his covenant of love, that covenant that he made with Abraham and that has been passed on down to us, to all who share with Abraham in faith, we're reminded that our response should not be complacency about our sin, but rather to humble ourselves before God, reminded of his mercy and of his goodness. Yes, there are times for rejoicing, and Nehemiah had encouraged the people. Now is a time to rejoice. It's not a time for mourning, but here this is a day for confessing of sin and for mourning and for seeking humbly forgiveness from their God. And surely there are times that we need to do this, not just individually, but together. We could probably get a big crowd together for a time of praise and worship. You can sell tickets, I understand, to fill the Albert Hall for a prom praise. But I wonder if you could get tickets, you could sell tickets to fill the Albert Hall for a time of humbling ourselves before God and seeking his forgiveness. It doesn't sound so attractive, does it? But it's so needful. And what is then their response to this? They commit themselves, we read. They commit themselves to obeying God's law. Again, verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And as we read on to verse 29, having read about all the people who join in with this, we see what they were covenanting themselves to do. Verse 29 of chapter 10, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, even given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Sorry, the Lord our Lord. You see what this covenant of love is? This covenant of love is not a covenant that's based on burdensome demands, but it's a covenant of love in which the people who are recipients of this covenant enjoy God's mercy and grace. They want to obey God's law. They love God's law. They want to live according to God's law because God's law is an expression of his love and of his covenant of love. That covenant by which he has bound himself to a people that he has set out to redeem, and nothing can prevent him from completing that redemption. So how is it then that this great, mighty and awesome God is able to forgive the sins of his people again and again and again? Is it just that God is such a great being that he has the strength and willpower to do such things? It's not just that, is it? We know it's because God is a God of justice, and we know that his justice was satisfied at the cross. That all those sins of his people that are recounted in this chapter were laid on Christ on the cross. And there the penalty was paid so that God was able freely to forgive without injustice. He was able freely to forgive his people's sins. And there on the cross, God's covenant of love was finally focused and brought to fulfillment, wasn't it? As Christ there paid the penalty for his people's sins all through the ages, those who preceded him and those who follow down to our day and beyond until Christ returns. That new covenant, as Jesus called it, the new covenant in my blood, such that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins fully and freely from God. So how do we respond to this great grace of God, this God who's made a covenant of love with his people? And that covenant of love means that he is always merciful and always forgiving and always patient and always providing and bountiful. How do we respond to this? Yes, with rejoicing and thankfulness. Let's too learn something of the response of God's people here, to humble ourselves before God and say with David, who am I that you have brought me this far? Who am I, Lord, that you have done this for me? Lord, I'm so undeserving, I don't know how to express it. Is it time then for us to humble ourselves again before God? To seek his forgiveness, not just individually, but together as his people, as fellowships, as churches. And to commit ourselves again to living according to God's word. My wife and I were at a christening service a couple of weeks ago. An Anglican church in London that looked and sounded very evangelical. I have great worries about that church, because in the course of an hour and a half service that Sunday morning, which was a main Sunday morning service in which the christening took place, the Bible was not opened once. Can you believe that? Now, let's not point the finger at that and say, isn't that terrible? But let's turn the finger back to ourselves and say, yes, we read God's word, but do we listen to it? Do we attend to it? Do we obey it? By God's grace, may we do so. Amen.